I wonder what John the Apostle felt during and after the time the Lord revealed himself to him in this great vision that we have recorded for us, known as the Revelation. That vision regarding the Lord, regarding his people, and regarding the things to come. If you look at chapter 1, for example, you see the revelation, verse 1, of Jesus Christ. This book is all about Christ. So many boys look for an antichrist in this book. But the book's mainly about Christ, which God gave on to issue on to the servants things, which must shortly come to pass, and be sent and signified by his angel unto the servant John, who bare record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of the things that he saw. So John saw certain things. The Lord revealed himself to him, and he saw these things. Look at verse 9, for example. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation, and the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos, for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet saying, and so on. So John heard something no one else heard. He saw something no one else saw. He had a great revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Same through verse 17. And when I saw him, he saw Christ, I fell at his feet as dead. He didn't lie like the charismatics and kick their feet in the air and make all sorts of wee funny noises. He fell at his feet as if he was dead, because of the awesomeness of the Lord's presence and the Lord's attention there. And he says, he laid his right hand upon me and said unto me, fear not, I am the first and I am the last, and so on. So John heard and John saw things nobody else saw. It was a great revelation that he saw. And I'm sure he longed more for heaven from this time forth than ever he did before. I'm sure the things of this scene of time meant less to him than ever they did before. I'm sure his burden for those who are dead in trespasses and sins, the burden was greater for them than ever it was before. I'm sure his desire to pray was greater than ever it was before. I'm sure his desire to live a more holy and godly life than ever he had before. It's bound to have made an impact upon the Apostle John. The same was true of the Apostle Paul. Read about that in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And Paul says, it is not expedient for me to doubt this to glory. I will come to visions and revelation of the Lord. So here's Paul speaking about something no one else saw. I knew a man in Christ about 14 years ago. Whether in the body I cannot tell, or whether out of the body I cannot tell, God knoweth. Such a one caught up unto the third heaven. The third heaven is where God's presence is. The first heaven is what we see between us and the sky. The second heaven is what we know as space. The third heaven is where the Lord's presence dwells and his people dwell. And he says, and I knew such a man, whether in the body I cannot tell. So he's not aware of even his physical desires or things about his body that he was aware of when he's upon earth. And how he was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words, which is not lawful for a man to utter, and so on. And I'm sure that had a great impact upon the Apostle Paul. He heard words he couldn't express. He saw things he couldn't fully describe. He felt things he never felt before. All this time before, he was limited to the feelings of the flesh, of the body, of the mind. But he lifted out of these things and into the atmosphere of God's presence and God's power. I wonder, had he such a desire to live more for Christ in his day? I'm sure he had. I'm sure that was a great impetus for him to go into regions beyond to blaze a trail for God and the gospel. And no doubt, this great desire to depart from with Christ when life was over was far better and greater than ever it was before. And what you and I need to see in this scene of time is a great revelation of Christ in His Word. And to estimate the things of this world in the light of eternal realities. And to live our lives with heaven in view. Not just material things in view, but heaven in view. I want to take us for a glimpse into heaven today, as we have it recorded for us in this fifth chapter of the book of the Revelation, and particularly to look at the worthiness of the Lamb. For He's the one we're going to see in heaven. He's the one who will be our attraction in heaven. He's the one we will look at and praise in heaven. It's going to be all of Christ. That's why the ungodly couldn't enjoy heaven. For it's all about Christ. It's going to be awful in hell, so you're going to be a loser in every way. But heaven will be the place we will praise Christ and glorify Christ and sing on to Him. Well, let us look at some things, especially I'm thinking of the words in verse 9 and verse 11, where it says that they sung a new song, saying, "Thou art worthy to take the book." Then verse 12, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power." I want to look at the worthiness of the Lamb. And the first thing we're going to consider is the worthiness of His person. It may seem a strange thing for the world to hear the people of God praise someone and speak highly of someone and worship someone and adore someone who, while He was upon earth, was mocked by men. He was despised by men. Isaiah 53 says, "They esteemed Him not," or Luther translates it, "they esteemed Him as nothing." When men rejected Him and punished Him and put Him to death and up between two criminals. And yet, here we see John in heaven describing this same Jesus. In this scene we have in heaven before us, and the one who was despised and rejected of men and spat upon and crucified is now praised and glorified and worshipped and adored in heaven. It must be a strange thing for them to try and come to terms with this. And you can see that the one they praise was the one who was slain or who was slaughtered on the cross of Calvary. For He still bears the mark of the substitutionary death that He bore. In verse 6, He says, "I beheld and lo, in the midst of the throne and the four beasts, in the midst of the elders stood a Lamb as it had been slain." He is the only man-made thing in heaven, the cruel works of man. The Roman Catholic Church takes this text to try and argue for the perpetual and continuous performance of the Mass. But what you have here is not Christ in redemption, it's Christ in sovereignty and Christ in Lord. One verse dealing with the sacrifice of Christ in Hebrews 10 and 12 would put to death such a notion for the continuance of the Mass. It says, "For this man, after he offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high." And of course the priests never sat down, and their work was always continuous. But the fact that sat down was a proof that the work of redemption was complete. Here He's standing in heaven as Lord over all. And by the way, I was doing some lectures some time ago on church government, and I went into the official website of the Church of England, and it said there regarding the Lord's table and communion and the Eucharist and the Mass, they're all the same. Even though Article 31 of the 39 article says, when the priest stands to offer up sacrifices for the living and the dead, these are blasphemous tables and things to see. So they're now saying the Lord's table and the Mass is the same. Terrible. They've departed from the truth and from the Scriptures and from the Word of God. But you know, here you're looking at Christ in heaven. Here you look at one who is the Lamb of God. The word used for Lamb here, by the way, is used some 29 times in the book of the Revelation and once in the book of John's Gospel, 21 and verse 5. So you have no doubt of whom they're singing here. It's the Lord Jesus Christ we're looking at. It's a mighty victor that hath prevailed we're considering. And you note who sings on to Him. You have the great host of the redeemed, and they sing on to Him in verse 8 and 9. When he had taken the book, the four beasts and the 20 and four elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials out of odors, which are the prayers of saints, and they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seams thereof, for thou wast slain, have redeemed us unto God by thy blood, out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. So the one who's been praised is Christ, and the ones who are praising him are the redeemed of the Lord. And here is a song the angels can't sing. They can't sing the song of redemption, or they can sing the song of praise. But the redeemed alone, the elect alone, can sing that glorious song. There are 24 elders here, representing, of course, the Old Testament church and New Testament church, and they're in their presence, in the presence of God. The four beasts are four elders, are four angels, speaking, representing the whole earth, because they're likened unto beasts. If you look at it and consider it, read Ezekiel 1, and you can read here in chapter and Revelation as well. And you'll find the redeemed and the angelic host sing. It must be some choir regarding volume and melody and all the rest. In verse 11, and I beheld and heard a voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beasts and the elders. The number of them was thousands and thousands mentioned here. So must be some choir, must be some volume, must be some song that's sung, and they're singing unto Christ. Verse 13, you have the whole universe, the animal creation, singing unto him. Every creature, verse 13, which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such in the sea, and them I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne unto the Lamb forever. After all, the young lambs cry unto him, pray unto him, the psalmist says. The ravens look unto him for their food. Here's a realm where you and I could never ascertain what's going on. But the Holy Ghost reveals to us that on the earth the animals cry unto God for their food. Here's how the Bible reveals things you'd never understand and never see. And they worship him. Verse 14, they fall down at his feet. The angels, the church, they worship Christ. Now tell me, how would this all happen in heaven if the Lord Jesus Christ is not the Son of God or God the Son? For God is a jealous God, the scripture tells us, and rightly so. He will not give his honor and his glory unto another. Then if Jesus Christ is not divine and not the eternal Son of God, why is he worshipped? Why do they praise him? Verse 14 says, and the four beasts said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth forever and ever. This, of course, proves that Jesus Christ is who he said he was. The Son of God. He is God. He is God the Son. He is the worthy one. Even though some will tell you he's not divine, he was not God and man, just a mere man. Here is a glimpse into heaven that proves to us that that is not correct. But he was God and man. That he was the eternal Son. And he lives forever and worshipped forever in heaven. You can see this in the very titles of the animals that are used. Look at verse 5. He is called here the Lamb of the tribe of Judah. Now remember, Judah was the tribe among the 12 tribes that was to rise to prominence and the blessings of Jacob. He is the one, the tribe that came to the fore. It's a tribe also that through whose line the mighty victor, the Lord Jesus Christ, was to come. The lion in scripture is referred to as the king of peace, as the king of the jungle. So here you have a vision of the sovereignty of Christ. This title refers to one who is sovereign. So he's still Lord in glory, as he was Lord upon earth. Then he's the root of David. This refers to his humanity, of one coming out of the earth. Remember how Isaiah 54 speaks about him? That we saw no beauty in him, we should desire him. He should grow up before us a tender plant, root of the dry ground. Speaking of Christ's humanity. But it's not mere humanity that we're looking at here. It's not, as it were, the mere offspring of David, which became corrupt, as Zechariah 13:1 tells us, There's a fountain open in the house of David for sin and for uncleanness. The house of David became a corrupt house. And that's why it's linked to the fountain open, for the most filthy and corrupt man to be cleansed in. But we're not looking at here mere humanity. This title that's used of Christ, also in Isaiah, the rod and the branch and the root of David, speaking of great David's greater son, it speaks of the preciousness of Christ, of the preeminence of Christ, above all other men. Christ is above all. Do you remember how Paul put it in Colossians chapter 1 and the verse 15? By the way, if you're ever talking to the Russellites or Joe Whitlers, you may know them as. John 1 and Colossians 1 and Hebrews 1 and Revelation 1 are great chapters to talk to. And here's Colossians 1 and 15. And it says, regarding the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the image of the invisible God. Now the word image in the original there means exact in character. Now no created being has that image of the invisible God exact in character as one who is divine. So the Lord Jesus Christ is the divine one. And it says the firstborn of every creature. Now if you were talking to the Russellites, they will tell you that means he was the prototype for humanity. We're to be like him. He's the Son of God for us to follow, they will tell you. They will use the title the Son of God. But they don't mean what you and I mean by that. They mean he was the Son of God in creation as a prototype for man to follow. But the word used here is not prototypos, as would be for a prototype, but prototokos. And it's not referring to one regarding time. It's referring to one regarding standing, his preeminence, that he may be exalted and have the preeminence, as Paul says here. So he's God and man, perfectly God, perfectly man. And there's no one can compare unto him. That's the root of David that's now in glory, that's spoken of here as the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he's called the Lamb in verse 6 as well. And here is his sufficiency and sinlessness as Redeemer. The Lamb without blemish and without spot or stain. Even after bearing the sins of his people on the cross, you can see what follows here, that he was exalted to glory. I think it was Bishop Wordsworth in his book in the Revelation says, because he's suffering of his sufferings as a lamb, he could reign as a sovereign. He was the victor, the mighty victor, who overcame. And you can see that as you look through this chapter of verse 6. He says, having been slain, having seven horns. Now the horn in Scripture speaks of power, of authority. And here's perfect power. So the Son of God lost nothing by his death on the cross. He's now in heaven. He has perfect power. All power is given unto me in heaven and earth. And here we have it regarding his church and his people. Seven horns. Seven eyes speaking of perfect knowledge. There's seven spirits of God speaking of his relationship to the Holy Ghost. He was given the Holy Ghost without measure. John 3 and 34 says. He is anointed with the oil of gladness above his fellows, as Hebrews 1 and 9. So no one was filled with the Holy Ghost like the Lord Jesus. He was always filled with the Holy Ghost. He never grieved the Holy Ghost. He never sinned. And he could not sin. We believe in the impeccability of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only did he did not sin, but he could not sin. Why? Because undergirding the human nature was the divine nature. He was God and man. And he always will be God and man. He was always God, but he became man in the womb of the Virgin. And he will always be the God-man, perfect in every way, sovereign in every way. He is the mighty King. And he, because he is Son of God, while he was on earth, did not grieve the Spirit. He did not sin against the Spirit. And even in his death, he was offered through the Holy Ghost. He was raised again, as Romans 1 and 4 says, by the Holy Spirit. For he never grieved the Spirit in any form or fashion. And thank God, in the realm where all men are powerless, he was all powerful. Proven to be who he said he was, the Son of God, with power by his resurrection again from the dead. And the resurrection of Christ, his vision here in glory, affirms his divinity, affirms his perfection, affirms that he is worthy as a person to be praised. There's none like the Lord Jesus. Unlike Him. Never ever will be. Let us look secondly at the worthiness of the Lamb and His power. The Lord Jesus Christ is the one to whom all power has been given in heaven and earth. And of course, the fact He's in heaven is an affirmation that that power that was given to Him was real. He did not feel. The resurrection from the dead and His victory over all things proves that He was who He said He was. If you turn to the book of Revelation chapter 1 again, and verse 5, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto Him that loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood. Look again at verse 18. I am He that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive evermore. Amen, and have the keys of hell and of death. The Pope doesn't hold the keys of hell and death that he claims. The Lord Jesus Christ owns it. For He has the power. He has the right after rising again from the dead and ascending into glory. When you enter into this fifth chapter here, we see a book that is opened. Some suggest we'd better refer to it as a roll or a scroll that you unwind. And written on this scroll are certain things. It's written, it says, within and on the back side, or if you like, on both sides. So as this scroll's opened up, there's writing on both sides of this particular scroll. Now, what it says contains. Well, if you know that it's written here, and it's written on both sides, and no one among the created beings, or the angels, or the redeemed in glory, was able to open this book. Only until the risen Christ came was this book to be opened. The seven seals were taken away. And He alone could open it, unfold it, and tell us its meaning. What does it contain then? Well, I suggest to you that what you are looking at here is the history of this world, or the unfolding of the events of this world yet to come, written within this scroll, and especially related to the kingdom of God. Chapter 1 and verse 11, you'll see to whom this revelation was given. It was given to the seven churches to preach, stand for, to affirm the fact of the risen Christ. And this unfolding of the scroll was an unfolding to John and to all there of events yet to come. You notice the scroll was not being written as time went by. It's already written, the scroll. The contents are already on the scroll. And we get a picture here of the greatness of the Lord's knowledge and power and sovereign control over all things concerning you and I and this world. He knows all things. The Scriptures tell us the end from the beginning. The future is history with the Lord. It's written on the scroll. Christ's death was no contingency plan of God. Neither was His coming into the world. Galatians 4 reminds us, in the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law. At the right moment, in the great decree of God, Jesus Christ came into this world. The book of Acts reminds us this as well. Peter, in his first sermon, preaching in Acts 2, says, Him regarding Christ been delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by wicked hands, have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that He should be holden off it, because it was the divine plan of God to redeem sinners, that Christ come into this world. If you turn to the Ephesian letter, you'll find Paul mentions this time and time again. Chapter 1, verse 9. Having made known unto us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He hath purposed in Himself. Verse 11, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will. Chapter 3, verse 9, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. Verse 11, according to the eternal purpose, which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. So what you have is God showing that he's in control. Things are not out of control. God has his hand in everything. His divine will and power has been revealed. No loan to God are all his works from the beginning of the world, says Acts 15:18. So God is not taken surprised at things. He's not taken or alarmed when he sees men doing certain things. He knows the end from the beginning. And you find the first scene that is opened here in chapter 6 is regarding Christ. Verse 2, "And I saw, behold, a white horse. And he that sat on him had a bow, and the crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer." There is the Lord sending out the gospel, preaching the gospel and conquering by the gospel, and that's still going on. The Lord is still working. The Lord is still saving. The Lord is still moving. And when the last elect child is gathered in, then time will be no more. It's all written on the scroll. Wonderful, wonderful scroll it must have been. Going forth to conquer. None of the Lord's plans, as I have said, were made in the hoof. The plan was not like the rulers of this world and the politicians of this world making up their plans as they go along. It's already written. It's already there. So you get a glimpse into the greatness of the Christ that's here. What a great Christ he is. What a great Savior he is. He's in control of all things. We can see his power and redemption. They sing unto him who redeemed us out of every kindred and people and tongue and nation. In verses 8 and 9. And verse 10 as well. What he has done for us. He was the mighty victor. He defeated Satan and sin. He destroyed him and the power of death that is the devil. And set men free all their lifetime subject to bondage. And the devil cannot take away a child of God from the Savior. They're saved, they'll never apostatize. They'll never fall away and be lost. He's going to keep us from falling, says Jude. That word falling that Jude says, the word apostasia, we get our word apostasy from. So no true child of God can be lost because Christ has redeemed us by his precious blood. And here we see the Lord working all things out in his own power and his own way. Their mouths and their hearts are filled with praise as they sing that new song of redemption. And what you have from verse 9 down this chapter will take place when the Lord sets the kingdom before his Father. When it's all complete, present us to his Father in glory. This great volume of praise is going to go up and sound from all the redeemed when the church is gathered in and saved in Christ at the end of time. It's going to happen. That's why he's worthy to be praised. That's why by his power he will save and keep his people. He hasn't lost a son yet. He never will. You think the Lord's going to build a mansion in heaven? You're not going to get there. Well, it's stupid the Lord do that, wouldn't it? You'll be there if you're saved, if you're in Christ, if you're born again of the Spirit. Of course, if you've got a false profession, you'll not be there. The hypocrite's hope shall perish, says the Scriptures. But those who are in Christ and saved, they'll be in glory. Because the Lord has redeemed them, and the blood that was shed is efficacious eternally so. And will ever avail upon the heavenly mercy seat for those who are in Christ. What a glorious thing it is to know the Savior. Now, they don't sing about some man who brought them there, some preacher. They sing about the God-man for their salvation. Do not sing about some achievement or even a religious affiliation the worldly man can boast of. They do not sing about some sacrament of religion that has saved them, for it cannot save. They sing on to Christ. They sing about the precious blood, that blood that was shed by the Savior on the cross. And they're praising the one who has secured and procured redemption for them. The Savior is standing. He's not lying in state. He's not a dead Christ. He's a living Christ. He's not there in some weakness and bodily frailty. He's the all-powerful Christ. He's the one who is worthy of our admiration, who's worthy of our praise, who's worthy of our life to live for him and serve him and follow him. Here is the all-powerful Savior. He may bear the marks of his death, but he is not dead in heaven. He's not lying in state. He's a living, all-powerful Christ. And all who are in heaven are subject unto him, because he is the Lord of glory. What a great number is going to praise him. It says in verse 11, I heard and beheld and heard the voice of many angels round about the throne. In verse 12 they sing, and there are seven things they sing regarding the word of the Lamb. He is slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. That's what they sing. They sing unto Christ. Sing unto him. If you turn to chapter 7, you have there, for example, the great number that will sing. There's the number of Israel gathered in. 12 tribes. Speaking of the completeness of Jews saved in Christ. And then you have verse 9 through to 11. This I beheld, lo, a great multitude. There's no man can number of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice in, salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne and on to the Lamb. And you know they were there? They were there because they made their robes white in the blood of the Lamb. They were washed in the blood. They had come to Christ. They trusted Christ by faith. And they were saved in Christ. My dear friend, he is Lord of creation. Chapter 4 and 11 says, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. Created for the Lord. Not for your pleasure or my pleasure, but for Christ's pleasure. He is sovereign. He is Lord. He's Lord of creation. He's the Lord of the providence in guiding and keeping his people. He's in control. He hasn't lost control. He's still ruling over the affairs of this world. He is Lord in redemption. He saves and keeps his people. He saves them for all eternity. That's the one that they praise and they sing unto in heaven. That's the one they glory in heaven with. They glory to Christ. A great number, a great multitude that no man can number will be there. I say, will you be among them? Will you? You'd only be there if you by faith trust the Savior. If you refuse to come to him, you'll be among that great number that are damned, that weep and wail in hell for all eternity. They're lost for all eternity. The terrible thing, you know, to have heard the gospel, been offered Christ freely in the gospel, and to have refused him, and to be lost, and then to know, and you will know, for part of the lost in eternity in hell is memory. You remember certain things. You remember maybe brought up in a Christian home, maybe taught the word of God from early age, but you refuse to come to Christ, refuse to accept the Savior. You'll not be among this great number, and you won't want to be among this great number that praise Christ. You'd hate to be there. Hate to be there. But for those of us who are saved, what a day it's going to be when we see him in the glory land. And I trust, my dear friend, you'll be wise. And make sure you're among that number as among the number that sing unto Christ. Praise him for what he has done for us on the cross. What he's accomplished for us on the cross. And to know the salvation is found in him alone. I better leave it there, but I see time is gone. And we'll end it there. We'll sing our hymn in closing. 616, please. 616. Praise the church triumphant, singing, worthy the Lamb. Heaven throughout with praises ringing, worthy the Lamb. Thrones and powers before him bending, odors sweet with voice ascending. Swell the chorus never ending, worthy the Lamb. 616, please.
Thank you.
myself, singing not too good. We never learn any younger, so you may just try and get it and sing this last verse. A lovely hymn of praise unto the Lord. I'm sure you've learned something today if you learned nothing else. Let's sing this last verse and enjoy the singing of it. We echo those words to our Father from our hearts today and say, worthy is the Lamb. We thank you. We're going to sing that song one day when the elect are gathered home to glory. What a day it's going to be when we see the Saviour and sing on to him that loved us and gave himself for us. We do thank you, Lord. We can trust thee for time and trust thee for eternity. We pray for any who know you not in this house today, help them to see the greatness of Christ. Help them to see one day they're going to stand before him and give an account of their lives. Grant, O God, it will be an account in Christ and saved. Pray for any, Lord, who are careless and indifferent. Teach them, Lord, that they need Christ. They need great eternity with us all and what it is to live and die without Christ. Help us who know thee to rejoice that one day we're going to see thee and be with thee and be like thee in perfect righteousness for all eternity. Thank you for thy word. Bless it to our hearts. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.